Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So I want to set the scene for this in the backdrop. And the backdrop starts at the start of John, where Jesus is born. But then Jesus grows up and he steps out of his quiet life there with Mary and Joseph. And then 30 years have passed and he decides that his ministry is going to begin and Jesus goes on the move. And if you read through the first four chapters of John there, you see that Jesus is triumphantly introduced by John the Baptist, and it says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then he moves on and he goes different places, and he goes to Galilee, where he begins to reveal his identity in the mundane of a wedding by turning water into wine. And he goes on and he goes to Jerusalem and he overturns tables and he says, "This is my Father's house, do not turn it into a den of thieves." And we keep going, and Jesus, he's choosing disciples. And I want you to see this morning that Jesus was intentionally moving around in his life. He wasn't going places willy-nilly. He was choosing his places with intentionality. He goes from Nazareth, his hometown, and then he goes to Bethany, where John is baptizing. Then he goes to Galilee to gain Philip and Nathanael as disciples. Then he goes to Bethsaida to gain more disciples. And then he goes to Jerusalem and he overturns the tables. He goes Nazareth, Bethany, Galilee, Bethsaida. Jesus is on the move. Do you see what's happening? Jesus is going places. He's going to do things, and he's going to get things done. And if the disciples were watching, they're thinking, just like we would think, that Jesus is going where he wants to go. He's doing what he wants to do. Jesus is just on the move because he's doing things and he's getting things done. And this gets even more obvious in the verses that we just read. I'm going to read some of them again. And I want you to look at those verses and to see all of the locations and the places as Jesus moves around. I'll start reading in verse 3. It says, "He left Judea, and he departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Jesus leaves Judea, he heads toward Galilee, he has to pass through Samaria, he comes to a town called Sychar, he passes through a field, and he ends up at a well. This is like if you're on Google Maps and there's the zoom function. This is us going, doo, doo, doo. We're zooming right in until we find Jesus sitting there at a well, but he's sitting exactly where he needs to be. And if we look at verse 4, he says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. We don't know exactly why, but he had to be where he was. Jesus isn't just on the move. He's intentionally going places. There's something motivating him. There's something spiritual that's impacting every decision that he makes as he lives his life. Our culture tells us that motivation should be ourselves. Head down. I will live where I want. I will go where I want. I will wear what I want. I will do what I want. Every decision that we make, if I want to go there, I go there. This is my independent story. This is what I want to do with my life. And as Jesus moved around and the disciples watched him move around, they probably thought, like we would think, that Jesus, he's moving to the beat of his own drum. He's going where he wants to go. Jesus is writing his own independent story as he moves between all of these places. Let's look at verse 7. "A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So what happens here is two things happen. If you think of it like a stage, the disciples move off the stage, and they're away going to get food. Jesus is hungry, and they're hungry, but they leave Jesus behind. So as they walk off the stage, a Samaritan woman walks into view, and she walks onto the stage. The disciples don't see her. They're gone. They're out for food, and the Samaritan woman, she arrives in, and Jesus says to her, "Can I have a drink? Give me some water." And the woman responds, if you look at the next verse, and the way she responds is very fitting, because she says, why are you, a man, and a Jewish man, asking me, a woman, for water. But even more than that, he's saying, why are you, a Jewish man, asking me, a Samaritan woman, for water? See, in this area where Jesus is about 700 years ago, Assyrians came into the land. They killed people, they captured people, but they left a few Israelites there. And then they moved in foreigners from all of the different countries around the land, and they moved them into this area. And then you had a few remaining Israelites, and you had all of these foreigners, and they started to live together, they mingled together, they started getting married, they had children together, and all of a sudden, in the eyes of the Jews who were watching, a new breed of people was created. A new race, a new classification of his people in this area. And in the eyes of the Jews, it was an impure people. Not a people like us. An impure people. You go where you want to go. I'll go where I want to go. You live where you want to live. I'll live where you want to live. And we'll go about our day-to-day business and we'll just never have to intersect. And here we find Christ sitting in the wrong part of town for a Jewish man, talking to a woman from the other side. Doesn't that tell us something? But this woman, she wasn't just from the other side. In Jewish law, the Jewish leaders, they had enacted a law that meant that any Samaritan woman was impure and unclean every day. Every day of their lives, they were physically unclean. Can you imagine being physically unclean? Nobody would be sitting beside you this morning. You'd probably have given up coming to church a long time ago, and you'd probably be at home. No one would be shaking your hand at the door. You'd be doing your shopping alone, maybe late at night, because you would be physically unclean. There's people in our world today, and if you go to India, and you'll hear about them, the untouchables, people that are physically unclean. You keep them far away from us. So when a Jew would have met this lady, they would have slapped a label on her. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. She's coming during the day because she wants to be away from the other woman. She's cheap. She's easy. She's divorced. She's on benefits. She's untouchable. But Jesus is doing things that a Jewish man wouldn't normally do. Jesus is doing things that don't make sense to the rest of the world as they watch us, as they watch Jesus. He's doing things that don't make sense. Because something spiritual is impacting the physical. He goes on and he engages this woman by offering her water. He says, I have water that will quench your thirst forever. Jesus is alluding to something. He's alluding to who he is. He's alluding to his identity. He goes on in the conversation and he says, you know, bring me your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, I know you don't have a husband because you've had five husbands and the man you're with, he isn't your husband. He's alluding to something. Who is this man? And as we go through the story, we're thinking, is she going to find out who this man is? And then she changes the subject and she takes it on this theological tangent about where the temple should be. But Jesus, he keeps pulling it back. Who is this man? And then we get to the end and we get to verse 26. And we think, Jesus is going to tell her who he is. And then she's going to respond and she's going to get saved. And it's going to be a beautiful story. And we read it in verse 26, to which Jesus replied. She brings up the Messiah and he goes to say, I who you speak about the Messiah. I am he. And we go to look and see what does she say? And look what happens in verse 27. Just as Jesus is revealing his identity as the Messiah, verse 27, the disciples walk back in. Have you ever walked into a room and you've looked at the people in the room, there's two people talking, and you think, ooh, these guys are having a conversation. And you kind of ease your way out. That's kind of what happened here. Jesus is revealing that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And the disciples walk in. And the disciples, they look, and they see Jesus, and they see this woman. And they look at Jesus, and then they look at the woman. And they think, why is talking to that woman? Why is Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman? But they say nothing. They just think it. And it's written all over their faces. So if you read what happens, she puts down her water jar and she leaves. We don't know what she thought of Jesus being the Son of God. And the disciples, they completely missed it. They left before she came, and they arrived, and she walked off. And then they go on and they urge Jesus, eat, you haven't eaten, you're thirsty because you're asking her for water. You're hungry because you sent us to go get food. Here, we've come and we've got it. You've got to eat something. You see, the disciples like us, our motivation for how we live is what best serves ourselves. If I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. If I want to live in safe places, I'm going to live in safe places. Our desires dictate the path that we take. And there's even a subtle thing coming in to the church. And Ruth and I have got it a lot in the last year. If you desire something, then God's put that on your heart, so you should pursue it. Maybe. Maybe not. Look at verse 32. And we'll read 32 to 34. And this is how Jesus responds. They've just said to him, Rabbi, eat. Verse 32. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus is saying the motivation for how I live is what best serves my Father. The motivation for how I live is what best serves someone outside of myself. Do you see how countercultural that is? In a world where you do what you want, you pursue what you want, you set everything in motion to end up where you want to be 10 years, in 5 years, in 20 years. But when the disciples urge Jesus to eat, he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. There is something that sustains me and drives me and gets me to my feet and motivates me and moves me. And you guys don't even know anything about it. See, what the disciples weren't seeing was that Jesus' journey didn't start when he left Judea. It didn't start when he even left his parents' house. It didn't even start 2 days ago on the 25th of December or so when he was born. His journey started in eternity past when God the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father and the Holy Spirit was brought into their love, and that love overflowed into the creation of the world, into the creation of you and I, and the creation of the world. And Adam and Eve, they began living, and they began living outward with their eyes focused on God for him. And then soon their eyes moved inwards to themselves, and when the enemy came and tempted them, creation fell. But in that moment, God instigated a plan, a story of redemption, a story that would overarch all of creation, where he would set in motion a path where we would see the establishment of his kingdom, where there would be a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation brought back into communion of God, with God, not as slaves, but as sons and heirs of Christ. That is the story that Christ has been living. And we have this idea sometimes that missions, for example, that it started when Jesus said, go ye into all the world? Oh, so now it's all the world. Or Paul, we think of Paul, the first missionary, the first person that realized there's a whole world out there to reach. Turn your Bible, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. And when we go to Genesis chapter 12, maybe you don't know the Bible that well, but Genesis chapter 12 is the very beginning. It's the start of the story. It's the start of the Bible. We just mentioned that God enacted a plan, a story of redemption, and that story began when Jesus said, I'm going to create a people for myself, and those people are going to be a blessing to the rest of the world. Do you see that model? God creates a people, like the people in this room, and then that people go out and bless the world. It's funny how that model is the same model today. The very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 12, it's the same model. He starts it by picking one man, Abraham. Abraham 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. A blessing to who? Look at verse 3, the end of verse 3. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The idea of all nations and all people being blessed and being brought back into communion with God, it didn't start when Jesus said, go into all the world. It was key and core, the very beginning of our Bibles, the very beginning of our faith was the idea that there will be a people of all nations brought in back into communion with God. And that's the story that Christ was living. As this story was enacted throughout the Old Testament, where God chose a people for himself, Christ was there. When Moses came down and gave the law, Christ was there. When God was merciful and patient with the Israelites because they couldn't do it and wouldn't do it, Christ was there until that time came where Christ would come. In John 1 verse 1, God would come and put on flesh and he would walk amongst us. And in that moment, the spiritual penetrated into the physical. And Jesus didn't start a new story when he was born. It was the continuation of a story that started in eternity past. So Christ was born, as we know, amongst the dirt and the dust in the manger. Church, it's the 27th of December, and the story isn't over. Jesus grew, and as he grew, I'm sure as he felt the love of Mary and Joseph on him, it reminded him of how the Father loved him. And as he worked with Joseph with the wood as a carpenter, I have no doubt that it reminded him of what it was like to create the trees and the plants and every living thing. And then when he turns 30, it's time for him to step out of his quiet life with Mary and Joseph, and he receives that triumphant welcome from John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. And he goes to the temple and he overturns the table and he starts moving around. Jesus is on the move. Nazareth, Bethany, Galilee, Bethsaida. Jesus is going places to do things, to get things done. And then he arrives. John 4 verse 1. And he's tired and he's hungry and he's thirsty and he's just passed through Samaria and he's come to a small town called Sychar near a field where there's a well. And he sits down. And in that moment, a woman appears, a woman that he should not speak to, a woman that he should not associate himself with. And in that moment, he takes all of his history from eternity past to the creation, to the fall, to the choosing of God's people. Everything that got him to where he sits, and he uses it as food to sustain him and drive him and motivate him and focus him and get him to his feet. To tell this woman that you are living a story that is dry and it's thirsty and it's going to end up with you dead. But I have a greater story. I have come that you might be able to play a part, and I've come to play my part so that you can play your part. The physical story of Jesus' life was being impacted by something spiritual, by something greater. Something impacts all of our lives. When we watch TV shows, when we watch magazines, when we read books, when we hang out with our friends, they're all telling us something. They're all telling us a story about the world. This is how you're going to get happy. This is what you should do to have purpose. What story are we living in? Who are we listening to? There was things that Jesus was doing that only made sense if you looked at them in light of a much larger story. And see, what the disciples weren't understanding was that Jesus was living on mission. And when you live on mission, you take your life and you take your story and you immerse it within the story of God. And that means more than simply being good. It means more than simply coming to church. It means more than simply tithing. It means God redeeming a people for himself, for his glory, and making that the defining message of our lives. Living on mission means you find out what God is doing and you orchestrate every fiber of your being around it. So what is it? What does it look like? What could it look like? And what does it look like from what Jesus is doing in this passage? It looks like getting busy. So busy that sometimes you're going to get tired and thirsty and hungry. And you're going to need to sit down at a well. And you say, well, geez, I've got busy down. It means getting busy doing the right things. If we're going to be living, breathing, walking, sitting, body of Christ, we're going to have to get picky with our time. It looks like going places that are out of our way and are across the lines of segregation in our lives. And you maybe you haven't thought about that, and you may think, what's segregation in my life? If you want to find out, go talk to someone that doesn't dress the way you dress, doesn't work where you work, doesn't live where you live, doesn't talk the way you talk. You'll soon find they'll tell you where the lines are in Lisburn or in Ireland. It looks like being aware of where the need is. Can you imagine? You don't have to imagine because it's true. That there, in today's world, with international travel, we could just go around the world in 24 hours. And all of the money that's flowing through the church, that there's still people living and dying without ever hearing the gospel. If that's not central to our church, then we've missed something 12 chapters into the book that we're betting our lives on. 9 chapters after the fall, God's telling us, all nations. If that's not central to who we are as a church, as a follower of Christ, then we've missed something, not that's on the side, but right smack in the middle of why we're here. It looks like knowing people in all of their brokenness and still choosing to love them. It's easy to love people when you stand far away. But when you get close to people and you find out the secrets, and you know how many secrets Jesus knows about us? All of them. And he still chooses to love us. It looks like going deeper than the labels that we place on individuals, so that we see every person as someone created in the image of God. It looks like creating intimate relationships with those outside of our comfortable circles. You know this Samaritan woman? She was physically untouchable, and yet Jesus says to her, can I have a drink? Go back and read this passage later. Jesus didn't have a water jar, because he was going to drink out of hers. Intimate relationships with people outside of our comfort zones. It looks like having a purpose, even when we're tired and hurting and hungry. What I love about the gospel is that it takes people, and this doesn't ring true as much for this society, and that's just the way it is. But it takes people who are without purpose. They can't find one in life, and it takes them and it gives them the greatest purpose. The significance in your life, in my life, it doesn't come from what we do. It doesn't come from what we accomplish. You can have 2 pennies in the bank. You can work every day on a garbage heap. You can struggle every day to get out of bed. But if your life is aligned in even the simplest way to God's heart, your life is infinitely significant. It looks like doing things that don't make sense to the world around us. It looks like suppressing our own hunger so that we can satisfy the thirst of someone else. The reason why there are still unreached people groups or people in Lisbon, in Chicago, around the world is because we don't go places that are out of our way. We stick to the normal routes. We don't know people, really know them, and then still choose to love them. We only form relationships with people inside our comfort zones. And we're too busy feeding our own significance to forget that we forget to feed others. And ultimately, it's because of what's kind of subtly creeped into the church that it's okay to only do what you desire to do. What blows my mind is that Jesus was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. Could you get more human than that? He was thirsty. He wanted food. He was, you know, that feeling I seen a word on the internet where it was a cross between anger and hunger, hanger. And I thought, I felt hanger before. That's how Jesus felt. He felt he had desires. And yet when he met this woman, he was able to suppress that desire so that he could tell him that I'm the Messiah. I have come so that people like you across the divide might know. One of the pastors in the church we're going to in Chicago, he told this story and he said, you know, that someone came to him and said, they're not from Chicago, they're from, I think, the suburbs or from somewhere a bit more rural. And someone said to them, do you like living in Chicago? And he said, I love it. I love the lake, I love the beaches, I love the skyscrapers, I love everything in the city. And then his wife was there and she chipped in and she said, I don't love it. I don't love living here, but I feel compelled by the need to live here. See, in their eyes, and it's true, Chicago is one of the most segregated cities in America, one of the most worst gun crimes in America. And here's this lady saying, I don't want to be in the middle of all that, but I feel compelled by the need to be here. I've maybe told the story here of Kay, the lady that runs the orphanage that we worked with and helped in China. Kay was born in South Korea, ended becoming a very, very successful businesswoman in Hong Kong, working in finances. And she got to the point where she was sitting there and with her directors, and they decided, let's start an orphanage in Chicago, in China. And that's what they did. They set down the path of doing that, and all of the things it entailed. They would visit, they would send funds, and bit by bit it was getting somewhere. And it was nearly the time of completion, and the orphanage was ready. And the other directors started pulling back, and they ended up walking away from the whole project. I have no doubt that the kind of person that becomes a successful businesswoman in Hong Kong doesn't want or desire to live in a small rural town called Fengcheng in China. I have no doubt. And yet she was compelled by the need to move herself from Hong Kong to Fengcheng, where now she's called Mum by 25 special needs kids. What are we doing that we do because we're compelled to do it? Not because we naturally desire it's our dream, but because we've seen the need. And I need to study further, but I have this feeling and suspicion that those are the people that find the deepest satisfaction in life. I think that as I read through the Bible, it's suppressing natural desires and living for where the need is and for where God's heart is where we find the deepest satisfaction. If you're a believer this morning, Christ has bought you with his life. He has brought you into his story to play a part. Do you know where you would be otherwise? You'd be moving from one thrill to another thrill. You'd be moving from one high to another high. You'd be moving from one woman to another woman. You'd be moving from one man to another man. You'd be the Samaritan woman. You are the Samaritan woman. The person that should be collecting water on their own. The person that is unclean to everyone around them. The person that was untouchable to God. But Christ came and he met us at our wells. And he knew every sordid detail of our lives, and yet he still chose to love us and to die for us and to bring us into his story to play a part in the story that Abraham played, a part in the story that Esther and Ruth played, a part in the story that David played, Jonah, Hosea, the part in the story that Christ played. And when Christ came to play his part, he made a way that we might play our part. Not in a new story, but in the continuation of the same story. Look at John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus was sent by the Father. Notice that word, sent. Now flick through your Bible or with your finger, if you have an iPad or an iPhone, move towards chapter 20. And as you flick, you're watching Jesus' life. He's living, he's dying, he's resurrecting, he's ascending back up to heaven. And then we land on verse 20. He's played his part, and he comes back down in a new body, and he meets with who? His disciples. And this time he says something different. He doesn't say, I've been sent by my Father. He says in John 20, verse 21, he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus came because the Father sent him. He lived, he died, he was resurrected, he ascended back up into heaven. He played his part, and then he came back down to tell us, my part's done, now it's your part. As the Father sent me, now I am sending you. Not a new story. Jesus' life is not over here with our life over here in a big gap. He lived his story. We live our stories. It's the continuation of the same story. The Father sent the Son, and the Son sent you. Do you feel that sense of purpose? Do you realize what we're a part of? And yet, somehow, we somehow get motivated by things like money and power and security and comfort and ignorance. We could be joining God in orchestrating all of our lives around the building of a kingdom. Tim Keller says, I love what he says about these verses. He says, I believe many souls are shriveling up because they were built for something much more noble and much more heroic than what they are currently living for. I believe many souls are shriveling up because they were built to live for something much more heroic and much more noble than what they're currently living for. I have no doubt that the lady I talked about in Chicago, her soul's not shriveling up. I have no doubt that Kay, living with all of those kids, her soul is not shriveling up. Go back to John chapter 4. Jesus went on a few sentences, or a few verses later in verse 35. He's just told them, my food is to do the will of my Father. And then he says to them in 4 verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. When Jesus says this, he's very simply telling them that the time for building God's kingdom, it's not in 4 months. It's right now. It's immediately. He's telling them it's time. So what if they obeyed? So what would the disciples have seen if they'd done it? If they'd lifted up their eyes, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, what would they have seen? Remember, we took note that the woman, she left her water jar. She set it down and she left. Why did she set her water jar down? Because she was coming back. But she wasn't coming back alone. People who live on mission, they don't come back alone. Go to verse 28. It says, so the woman left her water jar, she set it down, and went away into town, and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. What do you think the village had to walk through or around to get to the well? Fields. So what would the disciples have seen if they had lifted up their eyes and looked to the fields? They would have seen a village of people walking to meet Jesus, being led by the woman that they had dismissed. Lift up your eyes. Look at the fields. Look at those people. You're trying to give me food as if it's something I live for. You're trying to give me comfort as if it's something I live for. You're trying to give me security. You're trying to give me money. You're trying to give me power, authority, as if it's something I live for. I live that those people might come to know me. Church, God is initiating his work all across the world. He's drawing people and villages to himself. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. What would our lives look like? What would our church look like if we lifted up our eyes and stared the world in the face and knew it for all of its brokenness and messiness and still chose to love it and then chose to drop our own little ambitions and immersed our lives in the mission of God? Jesus is not over here, gap, and us over here. We are the continuation of the same story with the same goal: to bring a people to God for his glory. Don't gently place the Christmas story back in a box with the Christmas decorations. It's the 27th of December, but the story, it's not over. It's not over by a long shot. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you call us to be part of. We thank you, God, that you bring us in on it. You don't just save us and then let us watch. God, you've chosen to use us to find your people throughout this world. God, I pray that that will excite us and thrill us and motivate us. God, I pray that you will give us discernment to choose between what we desire and what is your will. I pray, God, that we will not keep our eyes down and be ignorant to the world. I pray, Lord, that we won't let the news and the TV dictate to us what is happening in this world. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us a love for this world, the kind of love that you had when you came to die. God, go with us now. May we enjoy this Sunday, Lord. May we enjoy the rest of this season with our families. That way, may we not forget that the story, it's not over. In your precious name. Amen.